Let's jump into another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word by opening to that great big chapter 119 of the book of Psalms. This is the longest chapter in the entire Bible. It is the longest psalm. It's right there at the center of our English language Bibles. It is part of a celebration of God's word. Not just simply his written word, although there is that component in it. It's his communication to us. And this psalm is just full of all sorts of synonyms for God's word. It is an acrostic psalm. It is divided up into 22 separate sections because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Each section has, I don't know, 7, 8 lines in it, and each one of those lines begins with that specific section's letter. It is quite the project, and I've said if some of you that are really talented in this area want a challenge, sit down with the 26 letters of the English alphabet and try to write 7 or 8 lines for each of those letters that begin with that specific letter in celebration of our Bibles. And you'll have a comprehension as to how tough this is. Well, we are toward the end of the alphabet, and I've also been, you know, having a little fun telling you something about each of these letters as we go through. The next letter section starts in 153. It is the Hebrew letter resh, and it's the R sound. It's a rather breathy sort of R, whenever it appears. So each line in this section starts with that letter. Here we go. And remember, we're in the Psalms, so you have to feel the emotion that goes with this. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. So whoever's writing this, possibly David, is thinking about a time when he was feeling the walls closing in on him, the pressure coming down on him. And he reaches out to God and says, God, I'm thinking about your law. Not just simply the Ten Commandments, not just simply the 600 some odd commandments that the rabbis have identified in the Torah, but rather God's word as a whole is what he's thinking about here. Verse 154, plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. One of the words that the author is using here that starts with resh is reeb, and it is all the idea of lawsuits or defending against lawsuits. And that's actually the concept that is here at the beginning of 154. He wants God to step in and be his lawyer, his advocate. Verse 155, salvation is far from the wicked, for they don't seek your statutes. So, the wicked people are not looking for a relationship with God. Therefore, they're not really interested in God's statutes, his word, his law. And so if you don't seek God by God's terms, then of course salvation is going to be far from you. Great is your mercy, O he who is. Give me life according to your rules. Another one of the words that starts with resh is rab, big, gigantic, great, many. And so he actually uses it a couple of times here as the beginning word in his lines. So your mercy's big, your mercy's great, and I want to tap into that, God, because I'm paying attention to your rules. In contrast to that, many are my persecutors and my adversaries. So there's a bunch of those guys out there. But I don't swerve from your testimonies. I look and the word for look starts with the letter resh, at the faithfulness, I look at the faithless with disgust. So clearly, in this particular section, he's thinking about the bad guys versus the good guys, and how the bad guys are causing trouble for himself and others, and it just frustrates him. And I'm sure many of us have been in the same boat. So I look at the faithless, I look at the troublemakers out there, and it just gets my goat, gets me upset. Why? Because they don't keep your commands. They're not looking for a relationship. They don't want to look to see how to do your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your chesed, your steadfast love, the fact that you care about those of us that want this relationship with you and with your word. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. So God's word is truth. You might remember at his interview before Pontius Pilate, Jesus testified that all those who love the truth are followers of the Messiah, or those looking for Jesus. And Pilate's rather dismissive response was, yeah, but what is truth? Well, God's word is truth. Peter talks about the fact that we have everything we need for truth and godliness right here in God's word. And so that's what every one of God's communications to us, his written word, has provided. And it lives forever. Once God speaks it, it doesn't come back to him void. Next letter. And this has two pronunciations, and we've actually told a story in the book of Judges that showed that this was a regional pronunciation issue. It's seen or sheen. It's either the straightforward S sound, or it's the lispy, breathy SH sound. And in that story in the book of Judges, it determined whether or not you lived or died, because it was part of a password. So here, of course, it's the same letter. So the whole section is devoted to using this letter, whether it's the S or the SH. Princes persecute me without cause. So again, whoever's writing this has had problems with people. But my heart stands in awe of your words. Heart, remember, from the Jewish perspective, is where you make your choices. It's your thinking process organ. We use the word mind. That's more Western. But when people are giving us trouble, we stick with God's word, because we know it's from God. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. David, possibly the author of this, been on many battlefields, and after the battle is over with, you start picking up all the valuables. And that can be, a happy sort of event. I know there's a lot of death and destruction in it, but when you find some of the unexpected treasures amongst the defeated enemy, that can make you happy. And so here the author says, I'm happy with finding special things in your word, just like I am finding special treasures on the battlefield. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. And I've shared with you before, the word love carries with it the sense of commitment. Its opposite, hate, is the opposite. There is no commitment. So the author is committed to God's word, does not want to be committed to lies and falsehood, because that's not godly. Seven times a day, I praise you for your righteous rules. The word in Hebrew for seven starts with sheen or seen. And so not surprising to find it here as the beginning word in one of the lines. Seven is also the idea of a week. It represents perfection, completeness. So every day I am perfectly praising you over what you've revealed to me through your word. Give peace, and peace starts with shalom, starts with the S sound. Give this shalom. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. So we feel comforted by God's word, even in the midst of trouble. I hope for your salvation, O he who is, and I do your commandments. So I do what you tell me to do, and that gives me hope that you will step in and save me. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. Again, we've got that repeated idea of being committed to them and doing them. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Good reminder there at the end of this section that God sees everything. Everything is open and in the blinding light of God's overlook. And so we need to do things his way. And that brings us then to the final 22nd letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it is tall. It is another one of the T sounds, but again, it carries with it the possibility of it being a little bit of a TH. Might be a regional thing, might be a dialectical thing, might be just a distinction of pronunciation related to the letters that follow or precede it. But it is the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and every line here begins with it in celebration of God's word. Let my cry come before you, O he who is. Give me understanding according to your word. So we want to lay things out before God, because only God is going to be able to help us understand how things are playing out, why things are playing out. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Again, there seems to be a lot of concern about negative things happening in the person's life, which, again, makes me suspect it's probably David, and that this was written with reflection upon all of those troubled times where people were lying about him, trying to kill him, trying to marginalize or sideline him. And he knows that only in God's word will he find answers. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. David vented how he felt in those rough times, as well as in his happy times, by composing, by singing, by praying, by means of his instruments and his words of poetry and song. And so that definitely helps me think that this is probably a Davidic psalm. Verse 173, let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. Well, so God, please be on standby, because you know me. You know I have made the intentional choice to do things your way. I long for your salvation, O he who is, and your law is my delight. So I have this driving need to be saved by your intervention. And I also have this driving need to do things according to your instructions. Let my soul live and praise you. Let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Now that also makes me think of David, because David started his life as a young shepherd boy and going out there, taking care of his father's sheep, seeking the lost ones, bringing them back home. And so we tend to relate to God in ways that we relate to others. So David says, I'm the lost sheep. Please, God, as my good shepherd, seek your servant. Why? Because I don't forget your commandments. I want to have this relationship. I want to be your sheep. I want you to find me and save me. What a great way to end the 22 sections of celebration of God's Word. Well, we're going to now return back to the narrative, the historical narrative of David's kingdom. And we'll be back to some more of the Psalms as God gives us the ability later. I want you to open your Bible now to 2 Samuel chapter number 9. Now, there's no clear chronological indicators in this particular passage, but it is tied to other stories that I think helps narrow down the possibilities as to where it takes place. Now, one of the things we know about David is that he became king first upon the death of Saul and Jonathan and the other sons of Saul that were with them that day. That's when David became king at Hebron in Judah. And then 7.5 years later, in his 8th year as king, David became king over all of Israel at Jerusalem, taking it as his capital city. The chronology that I work with also seems to indicate that David became king in conjunction with, or close conjunction with, a sabbatical year. And so he appears to have had a sabbatical year toward the end of his time as king at Hebron, after being king for 7 years. And then he would have had another sabbatical year in, I think, his 14th year as king at Jerusalem. And he would have, that would have been his first sabbatical year at the new capital city. The year, by my chronology, for that second sabbatical year, the 14th year of David, would have started in the fall of 1004. The Jewish people don't work in a sabbatical year. They take off from their normal routine. They only do what is absolutely necessary for life. So they have a lot of time on their hands, and that time is used to reflect and praise, and develop relationship. And so I think that 2 Samuel chapter 9 story is taking place in that period of reflection in the 14th year of King David. Here it comes, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So he's thinking about his late friend, Prince Jonathan. Now, he died 14 years earlier. And he's thinking, did Jonathan have any children that are still alive that maybe I can treat with kindness in honor of my friend? And so there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. So David broaches this subject with some of his servants, his administrators, and they do probably a record search. They check on how the affairs of King Saul and his sons were settled. And they find out that there was a household steward, somebody taking care of King Saul's material affairs, still alive. And so they bring him to have a conference with King David. The king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." So a very appropriate, respectful response. The king then said, Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Now, I think he probably specifies Jonathan's line, because we will find out later there are some other lines of King Saul that still existed that Ziba would have been aware of. But since I believe that David specified the Jonathan line, Ziba answers in respect to that particular line. So Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." Now, we know that story. We know that this young man was 5 years old when his father and his grandfather were killed in the Battle of Mount Gilboa. His nurse picked him up during the panicked evacuation of the capital city of Gibeah, heading down toward the Jordan Valley so that they could go over into Gilead to Mahanaim and be safe and secure there. But in their blind panic, the nurse tripped, apparently lands on top of the poor young man's feet, breaks them, shatters them. They don't have the time to do any type of setting of the bones properly because they are rushing out of there as fast as they can go. So in the end, nothing heals properly. And so he ends up not being able to walk properly. So he's crippled in his feet. So if he was 5 at that time, and we're correct that this is 14 years later, then he is about 19 or 20 years old. So the king said to Ziba, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Now, we don't know exactly where Lo Debar is. There's no consensus, other than it seems to be in the upper Jordan Valley, probably on the east side, over in Gilead area, which makes sense because that's where the kingdom of Saul's son was centralized during their civil war after the death of Saul. So he's being cared for, being kind of, he has a guardian, is what it seems to be, named Machir, that's looking out for him. So King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. So David makes arrangements for this young man to be brought to him. Now, verse 6 gives us his name. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul. Now, that is not his circumcised name. This is another instance where the name Baal was anathema to the scribes later in Israeli history. They just couldn't bring themselves to write down that name of the thunder and lightning god of the Canaanites, of Ahab and Jezebel's god. So they always substituted it with something else. Well, in the time of David, in the time of Saul, Baal was a noun borrowed from Canaanite, used commonly by the Israelites to mean Lord. It was used as a simple synonym for Adonai, and it was also used to represent God's divine name without actually writing or saying God's divine name. So his original name was Merib Baal, which means the Lord is my advocate. The Lord sticks up for me is what his name originally meant. And so that's why I will use his original name in our stories here. But I want you to be aware of that. So David has this young man come to his presence. The young man fell on his face. He paid homage to the king. David said, Merib Baal. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. And David said back to him, Don't be afraid. Why does he have to say that? Because it was common practice in the ancient Middle East for a new dynasty to completely wipe out the old family dynasty. And this young man is probably afraid that he's looking into the eyes of his executioner.